Okay. Well, I have word that I'm live. I'm glad about that. Greetings, brethren. We're ready to start the second half of our Holy Day service on the days of unleavened bread. And Mr. Wilson already asked the God's blessing on it. So we're going to go on the strength of his word. I mean, somebody can outreason $5.5 million. He's got to have a strong faith. Wonderful sermon. We really appreciate the terrific lesson there. The first thing we're going to do, however, is give you the offering information. Of course, if we were in person, as we hope to be when this coronavirus is all finished up and the epidemic is over for the other holy days, we always take a holy day offering up on the annual holy days of God, which come in three different seasons of the year. Let me read to you Deuteronomy 16, verse 16 and 17. Deuteronomy 16, verses 16 and 17. And here it says, three times Moses was writing Deuteronomy, by the way, for added reference. This was Moses' last work in the sense of what he wrote. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. Deuteronomy came last. That's why it's last in the lineup there. It was written apparently during the last weeks or month or so of his life. While they were waiting close to the promised land, then he wasn't going to get to cross the Jordan River for various reasons, another story, another time. So he wrote the book of Deuteronomy, finished that up, delivered it to Joshua, and then he went to where God wanted him to lay down and die, and he died. So then this was part of the last will and testament of Moses, and in the sense of being a scribe to God, because the words are God's, he inspired them. Three times in a year, your males will appear before me, the Lord your God, in the place where he chooses, wherever he chooses, and guides us by circumstance and planning to find a good place to meet for the brethren. Right now, we're meeting online because of the present duress of the epidemic. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is the very first one mentioned. So here we are, first day of the days of Unleavened Bread, and the first day and the last day of Unleavened Bread are annual holy days, thus commanded assemblies, thus times to collect the holy day offering. The Feast of Weeks, which is another term for the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is a Greek word. It means count 50, or rather it means 50, penta, count, cost, 50 count. In the Old Testament, it's called the Feast of Weeks because you counted seven, in this case, 7 weeks and then a day, after that. So we have the Day of Pentecost or Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Tabernacles. Those are the three seasons, the holy day seasons of the year. And they shall not appear, God's people shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man will give as he is able according to the blessing that the Lord your God, which he has given you. Whatever God has blessed us, then we have saved aside our holy day offering. So we're not collecting the offering, to this time. We're asking you to collectively, if you will, go ahead and mail both of your holy day offerings after you have them ready and mail them to the home office in Cincinnati. Set them aside, combine it with your offering on the last day of unleavened bread, and then mail it to the home office at the end of the days of unleavened bread. The mailing address you can find on your Beyond Today magazine, but be sure you get the right one. It's UCG, United Church of God, P.O. Box, easily spelled. And then the number is 541027. 541027. And that's Cincinnati. That's a Cincinnati post office box, not Milford, where the home office is in the suburb of Milford, but we use a Cincinnati P.O. box. Cincinnati, Ohio. And the zip code down there is 452 541027. Well, you'll note that the 541027 is the same as the post office box. Somebody must have been planning something. Anyway, that's what we'll do for the Holy Day offering. You can go ahead and do that. After the service, maybe you already have, knowing this is not a new thing to us to understand Holy Day offerings by any means. The only other announcement that we have, other than that we will be having, of course, our services on the last day, and we'll have all announcements coming out with the details on those. But please remember Nancy Bayer. Nancy's last name is Bayer, Bayer, in the Youngstown Church. She has some symptoms, some of the main symptoms of the coronavirus. So she was sent home from the care center where she worked. She does not will not have a definite diagnosis, she said last night, for up to 2 weeks. So she is quarantined at home, and she's not feeling very well. So we have brethren up there staying in touch with her regularly, and Linda and I will call her too. She's quarantined at home. Please keep her in your prayers. So that's Nancy Baer. Otherwise, as far as we know, everybody is doing pretty well in the congregations, and we're deeply, deeply thankful for that. Okay, that concludes our announcements. Now we'll shift in to the second sermon of our Holy Day split sermons here via webcast. And it seems to have worked out very well. I really enjoyed Mr. Wilson's stories. They added a lot. I want to talk a little bit more about the virus, the COVID-19 novel coronavirus. You know, you need that word novel there. That means that you really know what it means. It means new. I guess it's Latin for new. It's a virus that they hadn't seen before. So what they call those new or novel viruses. And it's a coronavirus, which is kind of like the cold virus, similar. But it's new. It's a variation of that. And it's a great challenge for America, for all the world right now. It really is sort of slowed things down, dropped everybody down out of warp speed, when nobody understands what that means anymore because Star Trek hasn't been on TV for years. But it has dropped us down to a much slower pace of and time to reflect during the shutdowns of jobs, industries, schools, and everything else. We're experiencing things far more complex and amazing than the last whoop-de-doo development of technology. We're experiencing some of the great marks of the end of this age. We're also experiencing what many of us experience every year since we came to the knowledge of the truth, and that is knowing the plain truth of God, the actual truth about the Bible and what God says for us and what his plan for man is. So this is what we refer to as a Holy Day sermon, because it is an annual Holy Day of God, nothing to do with the holidays of the world. Technically, holiday, I'm sure, is a variation of Holy Day, but they aren't holy days in God's eyes. God has his own set of holy days, and Christmas and Easter, and the others are not part of those. Today is the first day of unleavened bread for the year of 2020. And our purpose is to review the meaning of this day in the context of all seven of God's annual holy days. We always need to review them and see where it fits in. It isn't a standalone, and then you forget about the others. They need to be tied together constantly. That's been our practice, frankly, since the 1930s, when Herbert Armstrong and Mrs. Armstrong began to understand these days and started to keep them. You have to review them. You have to remember them. They have to be given the spotlight as they come about so that we never forget. Otherwise, we will forget. Our children will forget. Our grandchildren will forget. And sometimes in families where forgetfulness has been too much of a practice, they have forgotten them, as we well know. You know, we've taken our casualties. Now, we've had a virus bothering us for a long time. The virus isn't really a virus like a virus is a virus. It's a deception of Satan, and it's our own human nature that we let drive us rather than being driven by a human nature connected to the divine nature through conversion, which then constantly upgrades and energizes and renews us. Now, let's look at the context of God's holy days in the plan of salvation. So we're going to do the review. Start off with Passover, because it comes at the first part, early in the part of the year. And we just kept the Passover at home. It is a commemoration of the suffering and death of our Savior Jesus Christ, so that our sins might be forgiven. Salvation only comes through Christ. He had to endure what he endured so that it could come to us. The fact that Christ was both God and human meant that he could die for the sins of humans, but he could die also for all of the sins of all humans. And that's Passover. So we have observed the Passover. Now, holy days tend to be bright and cheery, even though the talk, sometimes our content in the sermon has to be, more sober in its perspective. But the Passover is a time of reflection. And interestingly, the Passover is not a holy day, but is a commanded assembly. It carries the same weight. It just isn't a Sabbath as such. Then we go to the first day of unleavened bread, and that's where we are right now, keeping the first day of unleavened bread. There are 7 days of unleavened bread, lots of scriptures that explain these. And what it pictures is coming out of sin. Israel came out of Egypt. Egypt was a symbol of sin. So in that sense, they were coming out of in a sinful society. We come out of a sinful society too. We have to eradicate from our thinking those sinful things that we borrow from the culture around us. And to the younger generation, let me say this. You need to analyze the culture of today. A lot of it is not good. Don't embrace their music wholesale. Don't listen to their arguments and their theories and their ideas and accept them. You weigh them against Scripture. When you see where they're wrong, then toss that one out. They don't own you, and you don't owe them. So beware. Come out of the society we're in. Now, first day of unleavened bread, we're going to cover the meaning as we go along, but I do want to turn you to this, Revelation chapter 18, if you would. Let's turn to Revelation 18 as we begin to go through some of the passages and cover the meaning of the day and a lesson that we draw from it. But first, we're reviewing still these incredible holy days that God has given us. It's a fantastic educational system. We used to do a lot of volunteering in the educational system when Amanda was in school, all the way up into university, in fact, a little bit, and came to have an appreciation for good teachers. Well, I should. My mother was one, and she taught each one of my brother and sisters and I at least 1 year in our elementary school education. At chapter 18, verse 1 of Revelation, and we'll go through verse 4. After these things, John is the one that's speaking, is John the Apostle. I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, and this is what he said, Babylon the Great is fallen and has become a dwelling place of demons. What did they mean, Babylon the Great? Well, Babylon, ancient Babylon, was the Babylon that was mostly referred to. There may have been another city there already that had that name before the flood. But certainly, the Babylon that we know, where Nebuchadnezzar was the emperor, became known as Babylon the Great. It became synonymous by New Testament times as a term that referred to the world and its systems as Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great has fallen, it's become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, more demons, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. I'm not exactly sure how the birds fit in, but anything that is bad or evil, that's where a part of the spiritual Babylon of this world. Verse 3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Fornication is taking a sacred activity within marriage and taking it into the sinful territory of out of marriage. So fornication then begins to be other things that have good use but are used incorrectly. The ways of thinking, processes of education, the way business is done, all kinds of things are a part of the symbolic fornication of the world. The nations have drunk of the wine of a wrath of her fornication, of this Babylon the Great that came up with these wrong ideas, building on the inciting, I guess that's the term I want, of Satan the devil. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. The way of the world. The world is not the kingdom of God. And it has to do, therefore, it's universal. All the nations, the whole world is a culture of sin. It's political. Political culture of sin as well, because the kings of the earth are mentioned. It's a commercial culture of sin because the merchants of the earth are mentioned. So you have three vast elements and concepts of a culture of sin. Universal among all the nations, the general population, political among the kings of the earth, and a culture of sin, and we know about politics. And the commercial ones is another culture of sin. There's not much to write home about that's good from this earth. Not much. Now, verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, that means out of Babylon the Great, come out of her, my people, and my people, guess who that means? What does God say when he says, my people? He's speaking about us. He's speaking about Israel, but Israel wasn't converted. There were a few that were. The key leaders typically were converted in the sense that we understand and have, you know, been tested and tried by God for being in the kingdom of God, just like we're being tested and tried now. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive her plagues. The coronavirus, COVID-19, novel coronavirus, to give it all the names back, may be perceived as a plague. Oh, it's not a very bad plague compared to the ones that will come, but it could be called a plague. Any epidemic of significance could be, in one sense or another. Lest you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven. The sins of the world have reached to heaven. God has remembered her iniquities. We're living at the time when God is taking that count of the iniquities of the world. We are on the cusp of the end of this age. How soon? We don't know. You know, and it's foolish. We have some people who get really anxious, so they're going to calculate the day that Christ's going to return, and they're sure that they can do it. And they end up being pretty addled. You can't do it. You don't know. Because God says you don't know. And it's good that we don't. It keeps us more focused and on our toes. Lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. We don't want God to remember our iniquities. We want them to stay buried in the waters of baptism. Render to her just as she rendered to you. Repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. What the world system has generated, let the world experience it. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. Even treatment. You thought you were this glorious? Well, you're going to be in this much trouble. In the same measure give her torment and sorrow, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. She denies God's existence, therefore certainly denies the second coming of Christ, who is part of the God family. She will, and I will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will utterly burn with fire, for as strong is the Lord who judges her, the Lord God who judges her. You know, we don't usually deal with end-time prophecy and in Days of Unleavened Bread sermons. But as you can see, there is an application. A very great application. And a certain motivation. So that's what the first Day of Unleavened Bread really wraps up in, is some of this. We'll come back to that. We're still doing our list of the holy days. The seventh Day of Unleavened Bread, which is the last Day of Unleavened Bread, is continuing to come out of sin. It pictures a total commitment to God going forward, living God's way of life, continuing to battle and overcome sin, and keep the true faith to the end. That's what the totality of the 7 days of unleavened bread mean, and really that's focused. That's where we pick up those focuses toward the end. Then comes later the day of Pentecost, which is connected to the days of unleavened bread, because on the morrow after the Sabbath that occurs within the days of unleavened bread, which we mean on a Sunday, as we have the names for the week, days of the week. You count a certain number of days, Pentecost, you count 50 days, and in the Hebrew fashion, which is different than ours, and you'll come out then to what is the Day of Pentecost. Day of Pentecost pictures the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. In other words, the converting of the first fruits, the first harvest of mankind. We're part of that. We have company back in the past, the prophets, certain others in the Old Testament, and then the true church has always existed since the time Christ established it with the 12 apostles. So we do have company. We aren't the only ones. Think in historical terms, and you realize that we're not as small as we seem to be compared to the rest of the world. The day of Pentecost is much more than just an emotional commitment. It required to love and serve God. Much more than an emotional commitment. Well, what's greater than an emotional commitment? That's kind of a telling question, isn't it? If the person doesn't know what's greater than emotions, feelings, we make so many decisions on feelings. What is greater than the emotional commitment is spiritual commitment, conviction. Where you're going to live this way to the death, which we are. We'll either die from persecution, die of old age, or you know, or whatever our age is going to be, or we'll be changed, which is the equivalent of a death, except it isn't a penalty death. We'll be changed to spirit when Christ returns, and we will exist going forward forever in the kingdom of God, in the family of God. Every holy day ties into that. But it requires spiritual conversion, and that requires the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, which happened when we were baptized. God poured out some of it upon us, so we are converted. And the large outpouring, of course, was on that very first day of Pentecost, way back in Acts chapter 2. The next of God's annual holy days would be the Feast of Trumpets. Get into the autumn now, the autumn in the northern hemisphere, but the people in the southern hemisphere, don't worry about them. They understand. They can translate the concepts from one season to another to gather the spiritual impact. This pictures the end of the age as we know it. The end of human history from the time of Adam down to a total change. The return of Christ will then come on the Day of Trumpets when it is fulfilled, or the day that fulfills the Day of Trumpets. And it will be the second coming of Jesus Christ. Pictures the first resurrection of those who are Christ at his coming on that day. That's when the true Church of God members, the faithful members back through the New Testament era, and then the fewer by far that God called in the Old Testament, maybe I should move my hand back because I mean I'm going forward, I'm looking at the screen here, the fewer of the Old Testament who were converted, prophets and such, certain kings, David for instance, and others, but it's a small harvest, very tiny. In fact, that when you put them together with all of the brethren that have been in the true Church of God from day one, Pentecost number one, all the way down to the second coming of Christ, which is the fulfillment of this Feast of Trumpets, we're still pretty small. We're quite small. Not as small as we are right now or around the world, if you even add in the true organizations of God's church, added them together, we're still very small. The Feast of Trumpets, though, is when we all come alive, truly alive, alive in the Spirit, not in the Spirit, but in Spirit, because we'll be Spirit beings in the family of God. We are raised from physical to divine. That's a great time, and we look forward to that. But we have to get the sin out of our life now, which goes back to the days of unleavened bread, and putting sin out of our lives. We need to prepare for that time. Following the Feast of Trumpets, of course, is the Day of Atonement. That pictures man's battle with Satan, the great deceiver, and God's final solution for the devil and the fallen angels. And it also teaches us another lesson, humility. We don't chortle. We don't shout and scoff at the devil, you know. We don't praise him either, because that's his day of comeuppance. No, we don't do that. The Day of Atonement is also a humbling day because there will be human beings who reject God's truth when they have it revealed to them. That means part of our number, maybe, certainly has been, I'm sure, going back. They won't be in the kingdom of God because that would have already been chosen. The Day of Atonement is a humbling thing. We don't want to be in that category. We don't want to be influenced by the devil. When he permeates society, he does influence us, so we need to limit that. So fasting humbles, and that's a good thing. Then we come down to the Feast of Tabernacles, which, of course, is the larger event. It's when we travel and for 8 days, not just seven, but the Feast of Tabernacles proper is the first 7 days. It pictures the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. and the calling at that time of all people on earth to repentance. Everybody will have the opportunity then, will be called to the truth and called to repentance and to be converted and to grow in grace and knowledge and endure to the end of their lives, and eventually to be resurrected into God's kingdom, even as we will be then working with them, have been resurrected. It is what we call the wonderful world tomorrow, the Feast of Tabernacles pictures. The whole world is spiritually converted. Human life on a societal scale as God meant it to be lived. The true values will finally be recaptured on earth during the millennial rule. Then comes the last great day, the final of God's annual holy days, that ties in with each of the ones that were like the one we're in during the days of unleavened bread. Last great day, or sometimes called the eighth day, last great eighth day, if you want to put them all together. Christ called it the last great day in John 10. It pictures the general resurrection of those humans who never knew God's truth when they first lived. And we think, well, that won't be very big. Yes, it will. It will mean, I would suspect, in the roughly 6,000 years that God allows for man to live his own way, picturing, 6 days of the week of doing our own thing, there are just a tiny few who are called to God's church, percentage-wise, called to the truth. So this is when we go back to those who never had an opportunity to know God's way, never had an opportunity to repent and be converted, to live a life of overcoming, will come back to a second lifetime. Traditional Christianity has no mechanism. You know where these people are there, as they would count it? In an ever-burning hell, where they are in intense pain and torment constantly. And they wax eloquent with all their unusual descriptions of their version of hell. That's not hell. Hell is an execution. It's a fire that burns, and when it's done, it's done. Now, they have no idea. They have no theological mechanism because they believe in the immortal soul. They have no way to go back in time and bring people who never even heard of the truth, let alone those who did know the truth but didn't really fully know it, didn't have God's calling at that time, to go back in time, bring them back to life, give them the opportunity to choose by a second lifetime, yes. It is a second lifetime, but it's the first time for them to have an understanding. It is an incredible holy day. We could wax eloquent on it for an hour and a half. Traditional Christianity has no idea. We have been called to have an idea. In fact, to have a clear idea of what God is doing. It also pictures the second death. Those who don't want to live God's way don't have to. There will be a time of final extinction for them. The second death in the lake of fire. And they aren't going to be in agony and torment because they don't like living the way of give and serving and helping and doing the right thing. They don't have to live doing that. They don't have to be in agony and anger all the time. They will die. They don't have to die. They could have chosen, but they'll have to make their choice. Looks like, brethren, we're making our choice now, today, and have been ever since we came to understand these things. God is holding us responsible. Now, we'll go back that was just the review of God's plan and the day, where the days of unleavened bread fit in. Let's go back to the first day of unleavened bread, which means coming out of sin in the picture, what it pictures, and putting sin out of your life. And when I say, what do you mean coming out of sin? Well, what did the Israelites do? They were at that time slaves of the Egyptians. And the Egyptians were thoroughly pagan in their beliefs, and their whole system was wrong. It was a type, as it were, of all the world's history and all the world's systems and ideas and religions that aren't God's. They were pulled out of it. They came out of the world, out of sin. The sin, Egypt being a symbolic for sin in that sense. Let's look at Psalm 114. Psalm 114. That's one of my favorite psalms because of the music that we have that goes with it. It's in our hymnal, by the way. Psalm 114, when Israel out of Egypt went. Sorry, I'll get it out in a minute. When Israel out of Egypt went. And that starts out, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob and a people of from a people of strange language, the Egyptian language being strange or different than Hebrew, Judah became his sanctuary. When the house of Jacob, means all the Israelites, when they left, then Judah, the tribe of Judah, became God's sanctuary, and Israel his dominion. Now remember that Israel was divided ultimately into the house of Judah and the house of Israel when they decided to split apart in the days of Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. So we have Judah and Israel mentioned, so all the tribes, all the 10 tribes. And Israel, his dominion, God's nation on earth. The sea saw it and fled. When Israel came out of Egypt, the sea saw it, saw the exodus, as it were, and fled. And Jordan turned back. And thought, which is it, the exodus or crossing the Jordan River? It's both. It's both. God brought them out of Egypt, and they had to cross a body of water, dry shod. And then he brought them into the promised land. And to do that, they had to cross a body of water, which was the Jordan River in the full flood stage of spring, to go up into the promised land. So the Exodus technically began and ended with a water crossing. So where the sea saw it and fled, that's the Red Sea. The Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams. The little hills like lambs. Likely there were earthquakes that helped the wind dry the Red Sea. And probably earthquakes. Obviously it is implying that there are earthquakes involved. The earthquakes may have temporarily dammed the Jordan River, wherever God wanted it dammed. You know, we don't have any specific information on that otherwise, but certainly earthquakes are involved, so that would have to be something like that. What ails you, sea, that you fled back? It went away this way, and it went away that way. It went this way and that way, and in the middle where the sea had been, the wind blew it dry, and the Israelites trotted across the seafloor and got up into the Sinai Peninsula and got away from the Egyptian army, which came. They were very brave men, by the way. Misled, but brave. They charged down into that path where there was a wall of water to the left and a wall of water to the right, chasing the Israelites. They were going to destroy as many as they could and bring back the stragglers. Did it not dawn on them that they were driving their chariots into a miraculous spot? Apparently not. Heat of battle. You know, mostly charged, you don't think real logically, but that was what God planned for. And when they got down there, the water closed on them and it destroyed the entire strike force that Egypt had. Their entire chariot force, very important in those days in the way they fought battles. Possibly involved even some of their foot soldiers and their mounted cavalry. Cavalry wasn't then used as much as it is later on in history. Mostly it was a chariot era. But the strike force of the Egyptians, their power to project, or the ability to project their power, stopped. It's like that. And God was making it happen. The sea saw it and fled back. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams. The little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skipped like rams? O little hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. And you think, oh, okay, so what's the pool and fountain? What is that? It's another one of the great miracles God provided for Israel. Out of rocky spots where there were no springs, when he needed to feed his traveling city or nation of about 3 million people, he brought water out at Moses' command. He provided them with water where there wasn't water. They couldn't have gone to the promised land. They couldn't have survived the 40 years of zigzagging around the territory in between until God said, okay, now's the time to go into the promised land. They couldn't have done that unless God provided water for them. And food, too, for that matter. Now, we have a lyric version of this that is set to the music that is written by Dwight Armstrong. So it's his music that we sing. The lyrics we use are borrowed from the Scottish Psalter. And the Scottish Psalter was a way, it was actually written in 1650. So this goes back a long ways. English has been fairly steady as a language ever since. They set the Psalms to rhythm, meter, and rhyme, so the people could remember them to sing them. So that way they could sing them in the hymns in the Scottish church and the British church and so on. They didn't understand the fullness of God's truth by any means, but they did have an appreciation for his word. And so we borrowed some of that, setting the lines of scripture into singing lines. And it goes like this. You can find it on, let's see, number 67 in our UCG hymnal. If you have one of the old purple Worldwide Church of God hymnals from years ago, it's on two pages, 86, 87, and spread across the two. When Israel out of Egypt went and did his dwelling change, when Jacob's house went out from those who were of language strange, God, Judah, made his own and Israel his domain. At the sight of them, the sea quickly fled. That would be the Red Sea. The sea quickly fled. Jordan was driven back. You may even remember a bit of the tune as we're going through it. Like rams, the mountains, and like lambs, the hills skip to and fro. O sea, what ails you that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back. What ails you, mountains, that you skip? You skip and leap like rams. What ails you, hills, that you did leap like lambs? Magnificent poetry. At the presence of the Lord, earth trembled so with fear. Oh, at the presence of the God of Jacob did appear, who from the hard and stony rock did pools of water bring, and by his power he turned the flint into a water spring. The title of the sermon today is drawn actually in a sort of way from the first line in the hymnal version of the Psalm 114, when Israel out of Egypt went. Except it isn't when Israel out of Egypt went. The title of the sermon, and this is important, we want to jot it down because I want you to contemplate it a little bit. What Israel out of Egypt meant. Rather than when Israel out of Egypt went, I want you to write for the title, what Israel out of Egypt meant. What did it mean? Well, we've covered some of the things, haven't we? What did Israel coming out of Egypt really mean? What is the significance of it? What out of Israel, but what Israel out of Egypt meant. It's a little challenge to remember that. When you get the line down, it'll stick. The bottom line from both the metered version that we use in the hymnal as well of the psalm and the well of the psalm itself is that God delivered Israel from Egypt to the promised land. And the other bottom line, which is applies to us, God will deliver his true church to the kingdom of God, the ultimate promised land. So we're going through challenges now. Israel went through challenges then. God will see us through. This is a psalm of promise. He fulfilled his promises to Israel. He will fulfill his promise to the church of God, the true church, which he is sometimes referred to as spiritual Israel. Now, let's look at a couple of other points here. God sends Moses. Moses tells Pharaoh, this is how God delivered them. When Israel, what Israel out of Egypt meant, well, how the way it happened, God sent Moses. Moses tells Pharaoh to let Israel go free. Pharaoh refuses, you know the story, repeatedly refuses. So what happens? The 10 plagues of Egypt. I mean, 10 plagues of Egypt was, like a world war impact on Egypt. The lesson is that the 10 plagues compare to this present evil world's evils. The Bible refers to this present evil world, referring to a culture that we live in right now. Well, this amounts to this present evil world's evils, the evils of this present evil world. Why it's evil? That's what the 10 plagues compare to. Israel is a type of spiritual Israel, the church, the true church of God today. In Galatians chapter 1, I want to jot this down and then and or turn to it right away. Galatians 1 verses 3 and 4. Galatians chapter 1 verses 3 and 4. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you, Paul is writing to the church there in Galatia. Galatia would be the sort of north, no, the south. I'm trying to think where it would be. I don't have my map in front of me. It's in Asia Minor. It's a section of Asia Minor over toward Greece. I'll call it good there, sort of the north central section, or the section of the Asia Minor over toward Greece. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Israel was delivered from the Egyptians. We are delivered from a present evil age. That's hence the spiritual Israel or spiritual Egypt of the world. According to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The physical exodus teaches the spiritual exodus as well. That's our next point. This physical exodus teaches the spiritual exodus. Turn to Revelation chapter 18, if you would. Revelation 18, we'll look at the first three verses. Oh, we'll look at the first five verses. I'll give you a bargain on this. Before Babylon the Great, there was her culture double, Egypt. Anything, Babylon the Great. Well, Babylon the Great is in Egypt. We're going to read that, and I'll explain background when we get to it. Verse 1, after these things, Revelation 18, verse 1, after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory, and he cried mightily with a loud voice. So God sends this angel, and here's what he says. Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons. Babylon the Great is fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hated bird. I'll come back to verse 3 in a minute. So let's define Babylon the Great. It is the world's system today. Egypt, it can be used as well. And we just used Egypt. But here's another analogy. Babylon the Great. Babylon came to its apex under Nebuchadnezzar. That's where Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego ended up over there working for the king of Babylon, as did many of the brightest of the Jewish people, were hauled off in early captivities before the city was totally destroyed and put to work. So that they were there in the middle of the Babylon the Great of that time. Well, the Babylon the Great, then that applies from ancient Babylon down to modern society. So it could be referred to as we live in Babylon the Great now. When you take all the culture of all the nations together. Verse 3, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, spiritual fornication, is what we're talking about here. They've taken her ideas and embraced them, her false values and embraced them. And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. The classic description of the world's sinful culture of get. There are two ways of life, as Herbert Armstrong used to describe it, the way of give and the way of get. And the world has the way of get. God's way is the way of give. And a beautiful way to simplify it down to where we can conceptualize it. In verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Who is God calling to? Well, us, the church, down through the ages. He's calling us. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. Do not emulate the world. Don't make the world and success in the world your great goal in life. Now, we want to be successful in our business and whatever our job is. Yes, we work hard, do well. But that's not the real value of life. The real value of life we study on the Sabbath. And we study it every day. But the Sabbath, we commemorate it by turning to God. For her sins, the sins of the world, have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. The Babylon the Great, where God has remembered her iniquities. That's not a good thing when God says, I remember your iniquities. That means punishment is coming, judgment. Days of unleavened bread picture coming out of sin. as the Israelites marched out of Egypt in that opening night and got as far as they could go with that, you know, with all the loot that they were carrying, a vast amount of wealth, plus all their goods and flocks and herds. They got a certain distance. Ultimately, God turned them around and they came down into the Red Sea area where they had to make a crossing on the Red Sea because of the military force of Pharaoh was coming hard at them. And, you know, why did they go down there and get caught in a dead end? Well, God planned it because they needed to see him deliver. They needed to be delivered. They needed to know the delivery came miraculously. It only came from God. It wasn't their brightness, nor is it ours. Days of Unleavened Bread picture coming out of sin by personally repenting of our sins. That's what coming out of sins means, is to repent of our sins and to accept the Passover sacrifice of Christ to cover our personal sins. That aims us toward the kingdom of God. The Days of Unleavened Bread also pictures coming out of the world's culture of sin. Don't get enamored too much with the way things are done in the world or what they think. We think from the scriptures. God's church is not, N-O-T, part of this world system. And if you want to thrive spiritually, don't be taken in. I say this primarily to our younger generations because you're more susceptible to being influenced that way. How can an old guy know that? Well, I haven't always been old. You know, I'm just old enough to be as old as I am. But it was the same way, in principle, the same way back in the time that I was a youth, and our older brethren were in their youth. So this is the Days of Unleavened Bread picture coming out of the world's culture of sin. This present evil world and its values are not our world. They like to be dishonest. They like to be all show and no tell. Well, we want to be honest, faithful, dedicated, real. They don't know that. Not necessarily their fault that they don't know that, to a certain degree. There's some that is their fault. Our world is the wonderful world tomorrow of God's kingdom on earth. And it's not here yet, but it's coming. The mail got slowed down with the coronavirus. So there are things that are in the mail, supposedly, that are coming to our house. They're not here yet. I'm not worried. They're coming. And if you can put your faith in the U.S. postal system, then you certainly can put your faith in God. Greater type of faith, of course. Prophecy of the two witnesses. Now we'll come down to this. I think this is, I've never really covered the prophecy of the two witnesses at the end of the age. In Revelation chapter 11, I'm going to turn there. Revelation chapter 11. I've never covered that in the Days of Unleavened Bread, and I don't know why. Because as I read through it, I think, wow, this applies in principle here tremendously to the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. The prophecy of the two witnesses. Now, this is John the apostle writing the book of Revelation. All the other apostles of the 12 original apostles have died. He outlives all of them by Christ's own promise that he would, because he had special work for him to do at the end of his age, at the end of his life, and this was part of it, to write the book of Revelation. Chapter 11, verse 1. Then I, that's John, was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles." Now, John couldn't measure the actual physical temple that King Herod had built a long time ago, or sometime earlier, because it was destroyed. This was in the 90s, and the temple and an awful lot of Jerusalem itself was destroyed in the war between the Jews and the Romans that went from 66 to 70 AD. So this is different. John knew this was another meeting then. Obviously, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there and so on. In the middle of the verse, it says, and they will tread the holy city underfoot, the Gentiles. It's been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread this holy city underfoot for 42 months. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years. 3.5 years. And I will give power to my two witnesses. Whoa, the two witnesses. in the days of unleavened bread? Yes. And they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth, also 3.5 years. The two witnesses are reminders of the two witnesses of old. In fact, the two witnesses of old were, in a sense, types of the two witnesses that are to come. And you're like, who are the two witnesses of old? You know them, Moses and Aaron. They were the two witnesses that had to go to Pharaoh. God sent those two. They were types of the ones that are coming. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of earth on earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, the two witnesses, fire proceeds from their mouth and destroys their enemies, devours their enemies. Well, Moses and Aaron issued the plagues. Now, it wasn't them giving the power to the plagues. God was doing that. He said, this is what I want you to tell them. Tell them this. Sometimes he didn't tell them what he wanted them to tell them. He said, I'll tell you what I want you to tell them when you get there. But they did. They told him whatever God wanted him to be told to Pharaoh, they told him. And if anyone wants to harm them, the two witnesses, fire proceeds out of their mouth and destroys their enemy, devours their enemies. And if anybody wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. They have the power to shut heaven so no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have the power over waters to turn them to blood. Whoa, you heard of that before, haven't you? Of course, Moses and Aaron, the previous two witnesses. And to strike the earth with all plagues. Oh, this is like straight out of Exodus, isn't it? Well, it is. See, God is poetic in the way he writes his word, in the way he works out his plan. And so he weaves things of the past forward into prophecies. Then they become the past at some point, and then he weaves other things. So it all is woven together. Magnificently. God's way is marvelous. They have power over the waters to turn them to blood. They can strike the earth with plagues as often as they desire, just as Aaron and Moses had done. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that it ascends out of the bottomless pit, and this is the world's system, this is the modern Egypt in a sense, not referring necessarily to the current Egypt, but the modern Egypt in the sense of drawing from the ancient one. The beast descends out of the bottomless pit, makes war against them, overcomes them to overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city. This is verse 8. Note verse 8. Their dead bodies of the two witnesses will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called. Spiritually it is called Sodom. Ooh, that's not good. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Sodom was the leading city of them. That's why it was always named first. They will be called Sodom and not Gomorrah, Egypt. Egypt, Sodom and Egypt. So you see the parallels to the days of unleavened bread that we find in the prophecies, Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Just a minute, I thought we were talking about Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Christ was crucified in Jerusalem. Which was then a part of the Roman province of Palestine in the section called Judea, named after the tribe of Judah. Yes, but that's where Christ was crucified. So Jerusalem is called Egypt. Jerusalem above isn't, but the Jerusalem below is. Not just because of the city, but the city's name, in God's eyes, embraces where the Israelites are and have been, and we are where they are. America is an Israelite nation, Britain is, and lots of other nations. We'll go into all of them, but those are two of the key ones that we need to think about. Then those from the peoples, the tribes, and tongues of nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and will not allow their bodies to be put in graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another because these two witnesses who tormented them on earth. And then suddenly, you go back and you can read the rest of chapter 8 of Revelation later, but they come alive. Well, it's the resurrection. They're resurrected. Christ returns. It's amazing how end-time prophecy helps us understand God's holy days and his great plan of salvation. Now, what Israel out of Egypt meant? That's our title. What Israel out of Egypt meant? What did it mean, Israel going out of Egypt? Well, it was the Passover. That's how they got out, was after the Passover sacrifice, the 10th plague. So that pictures repentance of our sins and God's forgiveness through Christ. Our way out of this culture is repentance and faithfulness. The Passover, again, is a time of sadness and deadly seriousness about sin. And our dead seriousness about sin is that we want it out of our lives. It keeps trying to come back. That's human nature. Wants to be like everybody else. We overcome that nature. We have a new nature we want to take on. It's the nature, the divine nature that Christ portrayed and had when he was on earth. And also, there's another aspect of it connecting to Passover and the days of unleavened bread. The joy of our sins being forgiven with the Passover. The death penalty of sin is lifted. Spiritual freedom, a spiritual exodus out of the spiritual Egypt of the world. A spiritual exodus out of our own old wrong ways of thinking and acting. You know, that's what the Passover pictures. Putting back those things that are simple and embracing those things that God points out are righteous and doing the right thing. How does it connect to the days of unleavened bread? Well, which pictures the overcoming of our sins with God's help. That's what the days of unleavened bread point out, that we want to be unleavened. We want to be solid, truthful, not full of hot air. And, you know, the air does get hot in the bread because it has to cook, right? And, you know, you know how we use the term, well, you're full of hot air. It means you're not saying anything that's true or valuable. So the joy of repentance. Most people don't think about repentance as a joy, but you know we need to. When we see something that we need to change in our lives, in these days of unleavened bread, we're searching and thinking, reflect on the fact, okay, I'm going to get rid of that. I'm going to get rid of that aspect, that sinful behavior or sinful way of thinking. With God's help, I'm going to get rid of it, and it will be great to not have it. And then you visualize how that would change the way you look at things and how you say things. It also pictures the Exodus continued, the process of leaving Egypt and leaving sin behind. We're called out of this world. We're still living in it, but we're called out of it. This really isn't where we really live. We really live where we live spiritually. Well, that means we have to have a spiritual life. We need to pray. We need to study God's word. We need to think about God. Otherwise, we aren't living spiritually, are we? That's exactly right. We can fall back into the trap of our old ways, just like the Israelites constantly did during the wandering years. And it part of another aspect of the Exodus, the blessings of leaving sin behind and moving forward. The guilt for things we've done wrong, spiritual guilt, God takes away when we repent. And that should give us a positive focus moving forward. Looking forward to the coming of the kingdom of God and the return of Christ. Excited about what we know, eager to help spread the good news of God's coming kingdom. In conclusion, we want to reflect on this first day of unleavened bread. We want to hurry out of the Egypt of this world. In haste, we want to hurry to faithfully obey our great God and Jesus Christ, our Savior, and do what God says and live his way, be shining examples of that. We need to make, brethren, we need to make these days of unleavened bread another powerful, dynamic lesson in our quest to go into the ultimate promised land, which is the kingdom of God.